All right, we're going to be continuing on in our look in Colossians 3. And we're going to start looking into the passage in verses 12 through 14, but we're only going to get a little ways in there. I'll show you why in a second. Let's go ahead and read that, Colossians 3, 12 through 14. Paul writes, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." So what have we seen, and where are we going? Chapters 1 and 2, Paul has taught us glorious Christ-exalting truths, the doctrines of Christ, who he is, what he has done. He then warned the believers at the end of chapter 2 that there were teachers in Colossae that were teaching a phony spirituality, a spirituality comprised of legalistic compliance to a set of regulations and rules, trying to earn what God has already given us in Christ through their own merit. Or a spirituality, others were teaching a spirituality that was based on a harsh asceticism where enjoying life was carnal. It was a spirituality based on denying themselves with what God has given them to enjoy. You see this teaching in 1 Timothy 4:3, the false teachers there Paul writes about, says, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And so there was this phony spirituality that was happening in Colossae. So Paul tells them to watch out for that. But in chapter 3, he turns to the believer's lifestyle and says, just because I said that you're not to live your life according to rules and regulations trying to earn God's acceptance, and just because we've rejected asceticism because it's harsh and severe and it's a phony spirituality that doesn't touch the heart, just because we've talked about this doesn't mean that the way you live doesn't matter. And so he brings in a necessary balance here in chapter 3 to say that the Christian is to live a life that follows Christ. The Christian who understands the Christ-exalting doctrines that he had talked to should be living a kind of life that exalts Christ. And so he calls them to a certain lifestyle here. And listen, to say that a Christian is to obey the commands is not legalism, is it? That's not legalism. To say that they must do so to earn God's love and to merit salvation, that's legalism. But Paul's argument here is not legalistic, it is logical. He says basically in these verses in chapter 3, because of who you've become, you're dead to the things of the world and you're alive to Christ because of the mercy, kindness, love, and grace shown towards you in your salvation. Living for God is a reasonable thing for you. Not to earn God's acceptance, but because you have God's acceptance. Now, because of who you are, what you've become, and because of what he has done, live in a way that reflects that. That's the argument of Colossians 3. It's the argument, again, of Romans 12:1. We seem to be returning to this verse a lot, but here is the dynamic that you see all throughout the scriptures. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And so Paul calls them in Romans, the same thing he's doing here, because of God's mercy, because of his loving kindness and grace in your lives, because of what he has done for you, and because of who you are in him, what he has done in you. Now, because of that, in view of that, live in a way that reflects that. That's Romans 12:1, that's Colossians 3. So Paul teaches Christ-exalting truths and calls us to a Christ-exalting lifestyle, a life that is focused on the things of Christ, the things above, he says, in the first four verses. And then he says in verses 5 through 9, there are things we are to put off. We're to put off such things as sexual immorality, impurity, lust, and evil desires. We are to put off anger, rage, malice, slander, which is gossip, and filthy language. See, Paul warns us, those are the things that bring wrath. A lifestyle characterized by those things is the lifestyle of the unbeliever, and it brings God's wrath into your life. Now Paul is going to move on in the passage that we're in, and he's going to show us that this new life that exalts Christ, this new life that we're called to, this new life we could say that we're equipped to live through the new nature and what God has done is not only a life that puts off certain things, but it is also a life that puts on certain things. We take off the things of the flesh and we put on the things of Christ. But before he gets into that, he wants to encourage us. Here's why. Here's why you want to obey. He wants to inspire obedience. And again, this is to show us how reasonable the expectation of living like Christ is. And so what he does in this desire to inspire a willing compliance to what is happening, he says, this is what you are. This is who you are in Christ. Listen, it is so important to see who we are in Christ and the amazing things that God has done for us, like I said, because our response is built off of that. You see that all throughout the scriptures. And so that is what Paul is doing here. He is telling us in three titles who we are: chosen, holy, beloved. And he wants us to take time to ponder those things. He wants us to take time to think through, what does that really mean? Listen, we need to do that. And that's one of the jobs of a teacher, is to take the outline of theology in an epistle and expand it out so you think of it, so you take time to ponder it. Because, listen, you come in through those doors, and a lot of times you're not thinking these kind of things. Listen, life has the ability to grind away the wonder of what has happened to us, right? I mean, you get caught up in paying bills and the routine of just surviving, and you can forget what God has done. The amazement of who you are and what he has done gets buried under the routine of life. So the Bible constantly reminds us of what God has done, who we are in him, and it's my job to constantly remind you of that. The Bible uses many titles for the believer, and each is meant to cause wonder. Each is meant to see the glory of God, who we are in him. Each of these titles is meant to cause ignition in our heart. Titles such as this: lamb, sheep, children of God, sons of God, brothers of Christ, people of God, sojourners, ransomed, redeemed, royal priesthood, servants of Christ, vessels of mercy, beloved of God, blessed of the Lord, the called, the chosen, and on and on. That's just a short list of the titles that are given to you as a believer. And it is all meant, and I'm going to say this again, it is all meant to cause us to stop and ponder. It is meant to create wonder in our heart. I mean, what does it mean to be a lamb of God? What does it mean to have a good shepherd in my life? What does it mean to be a sojourner? What does it mean to be the beloved of God, to be the blessed of the Lord? What does that mean? See, you're meant to stop and ponder those things. Those are meant to ignite your heart. That's why we call the Bible a love letter to God's children, because he's constantly telling us who we are, how special we are, how much he loves us. There is this continuous whisper off the pages of Scripture to our hearts of who we are in Christ. This constant flow of promises that are meant to comfort us, to lift us, to encourage us. What a book. What a book. So I love the Bible. So who are we in Christ? This is all we're going to see today. Three things. We are God's chosen ones. We are called holy. And we are beloved. Let's look at God's chosen one. Verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones. This was the title God used for Israel, Deuteronomy 7:7-8. And here we get the criteria God uses to choose those he chooses. Deuteronomy 7:7-8 says, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you. There's the criteria why God chooses. It's not because Israel has so much to offer that God looked down and said, man, they're special, they're great, they're better than everybody else. God said you were fewer than everybody else. Now, you didn't have a great numbers, you didn't have a lot to offer. He says, I loved you. I chose you because I loved you. In other words, it wasn't their goodness, it was God's goodness that caused the choice. Paul picks his title up in verse 12 and uses it for the New Testament saint. The believer is one who is loved by God and chosen by God. Jesus said this choosing was a sovereign act of God. John 15:16 says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Listen, we always want to boast. We always want to say things, "Yeah, but you know what? I started seeking him. I did this, I did that," and we act like it was God responding to us rather than us responding to God. The truth is, you did seek him, but the reason you sought him was because he was drawing you. Isn't that what the scripture says, John 6:44? "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So if you started seeking God, it is because you were being drawn. So God chose us. When? Ephesians 1:4. "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." Listen, brothers and sisters, you've been loved for a very long time, before the earth was even created. He set his love on you. So God chose us before the creation of the world. Then at a certain point in time, he began to draw us to himself. He started to put action into that choice, we could say. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians 1:4-5. A lot of people will say, "Well, how do I know I was chosen? If God chose people, how do I know I was chosen?" The Bible makes it very clear how you know. 1 Thessalonians 1:4-5. We'll be back to Colossians there quick, but 1 Thessalonians 1:4. "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." Okay, we know God has chosen you. How? How do I know God chose me? Look at verse 5. "Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." Paul says, we know he has chosen you because something has happened in your life. You were drawn somehow to hear the gospel somewhere. And listen, it may have been something where you have heard the gospel many times, but this one time, all of a sudden, it was different, wasn't it? Remember that? It wasn't just words. This time the Spirit brought it to you in power and in full conviction. This time it had the power to turn your heart from your sin to him. This time it was so important, so powerful, that you could no longer resist it and you responded. Remember that? Now, that brings up a term. Have you ever heard the term irresistible grace? Let me give you my take on this. It may be a little different, but people get really mad over that term irresistible grace. They think it means that God forces people to be saved against their will, that he drags them into heaven. They're kicking and screaming and going, "No, I don't want to be saved. I don't want to know you. I don't want to go to heaven. No, no, no." No. Here's the way I think irresistible grace works. It's what we see in 1 Thessalonians 1:4-5. God, through the Holy Spirit, takes the truth of the gospel and applies it so powerfully that the sinner's eyes are open to the reality of their horrifying condition before God. They see their guilt. They see that they are hell-bound. They are convinced of that. And they see that the only solution is through the mercy and grace of God through Christ at the cross. This truth becomes so powerful, so convincing, that it becomes irresistible, and they willingly respond. They're not forced to respond. They willingly respond because they have been so convinced of their guilt and the only solution for their sin. That is my story. I went to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. Greg Laurie was preaching. He gave an altar call, and I ran up. The gospel that I had heard many times before, that I thought was the most foolish, boring message I had ever heard, all of a sudden made sense, had become the most important message that I ever heard, and there was an urgency about it. I must respond. That's what happened there in Thessalonica. That is how God applies the gospel in power to the sinner. It's all of God. God choosing, God drawing, God convicting, God convincing. None of this leaves any room for the sinner to tack any credit on. "Yeah, but I." Aren't you glad? Wouldn't you hate to go to a heaven where it was a bunch of people going, "Let me tell you how I got in here. Let me tell you what I did." No, we're just all going to be spending eternity worshiping the one who won our hearts. The Bible says, on your own, you weren't seeking him. Romans 3, 10 and 11, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. The Bible says, on your own, you would never want to seek him. Romans 8, 7, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. So God sought you, drew you, convicted you, turned you. He gets all the glory, doesn't he? Aren't you glad? Now, again, I know in this room there are people who believe different things on this. Let's set some ground rules scripturally so we can at least see where we're all supposed to end up, whatever, however we get there. This is where we're supposed to end up. Here is the conclusion. Whatever salvation theology you have must end with. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So as long as your salvation theology and mine may be different along the way, but as long as we both end up, I think, in a place where we say, there is absolutely no room for me to boast in this, as long as God gets all the glory for it, then there's no problem. We can get along with this. If your understanding leaves man with room to boast, then somehow you have to rethink your theology, because Scripture is clear, man is left with no room to boast in their salvation. Again, I'm so glad, because I would hate to get to heaven and hear your story on how you got to God rather than just worshiping Christ, because he gets all the glory for our salvation. So we need to tie this into this verse, though. What is Paul doing here? We must see the wonder of what has happened. Chosen by God to be his son or daughter, he did what was necessary to turn people who were not seeking him at the time to seek him. He turned their hearts. That's Romans 3, 10 and 11. He drew people who were hostile towards him. Listen, when you are an unbeliever, you weren't passive. You weren't just agnostic. That's a lie. The agnostic is hostile towards God. They just don't want to say that, but whenever God approached them in convicting power, listen, they put their defenses up very quickly, and they use the term, well, agnostic. Agnostic is an aggression, isn't it? I'm not going to receive you. I'm agnostic. Get away from me. I'm agnostic. Listen, every unbeliever is hostile towards God, pushing him away. They don't want him to rule in their heart, and when he approaches them, what happens? It feels like an invasion, and they aggressively get rid of that conviction. So God did what was necessary to turn people who were not seeking him, Romans 3, 10 and 11, to draw people who were hostile towards him, Romans 8, 7, to open the eyes to the good news of people that had been blinded to it. Now 2 Corinthians 4, 4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Totally blinded to the gospel. God had to come and open the eyes. That's what it says two verses later. He opened your eyes. He shined the light of the glory of God in your heart. All this mercy, all this grace, all this kindness to people who deserve nothing but hell, he drew us into a relationship with him that is going to last for all of eternity. He has done it in such a way that all we can do is give him glory and boast in the cross. Isn't that what Paul said? I will boast in nothing but the cross. And what this is all meant to do is it is meant to create such a wonder, such an amazement, such a gratitude because of his kindness that we desire to live for him. That when he comes along in the end of this verse and says, now this is what you are to put on because of what he has done, we say, of course, I want to live for him. Why wouldn't I want to? So, that is chosen. These are truths that are meant to stir the heart, awaken a desire to live for him. Now, let's move on to the next one. We are holy. Paul just piles on here. This is meant to create gratitude, adoration, passion. Verse 12 again. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy. We see the same title used for the nation of Israel in Old Testament times. Deuteronomy 7, 6, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Now, there are a couple ways we can look at this thought of holiness. Well, he could be talking about our behavior here, couldn't he? The chosen are to live a holy life. That's biblical. The believer is called to that. 1 Peter 1:16, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Hebrews 12:14, "Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord." So holiness as our lifestyle is certainly important. But I don't think that is what it's talking about right here. I think the context of this is talking about what God has done for us. You're chosen, holy, beloved. The flow seems to be that God has done all of these things. You're called this because it's God's work, not yours. The argument is this. In NIV, Colossians 3:12, it's a little clearer. He says, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself." See that? Therefore, here's what God's done. Here's what God's calling you. "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved," three things God has done for you, "clothe yourselves with compassion." So I think to jam ourselves in here right now and say, this is calling us to a holy life, though the Bible does call us to a holy life, I don't think that's what it's saying here. I think what it's saying here is, this is what God has done. This is God's work for you, in you. So let's work this out. We need to define holiness, and it simply means this, to be set apart for God. In the Old Testament, anything that was called holy was exactly that. It was separated out for God. It was set apart for God. Israel was called a holy nation. That was a nation set apart for God. All of the temple utensils were called holy. In other words, they weren't to be used for common purposes. Those were utensils that were set apart, consecrated to God. So when God chose us before the foundation of the earth, he made a choice then to set us apart. The question we've got to ask then is, set us apart from what? Well, first of all, set us apart from the masses to enjoy a special relationship with him. He remains the judge to the unbeliever, doesn't he? For you believers, he is now your father. You have a special relationship with him. We are set apart, are separated out to enjoy his special blessings. All the promises in the Bible are for his children. They're not for all of mankind. Promise after promise after promise, the Bible, this amazing book that is so comforting. We're set apart to enjoy all of those promises. God says, they're all for you. Remember the scripture that says, all of the promises are yes in Christ. God says to the believer, every one of these promises for you, all for you. We're set apart for glory. Go over to Romans 8:29. We look at verses 29 and 30. It says, still here pages. It says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined," there is his choice of us to be his, "to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called." There is the drawing of us to him. "And those whom he called, he also justified." There is the declaration that we are now not guilty. In other words, what he's saying there in justification, when he declares us to be not guilty, basically that is the courtrooms of heaven saying, case closed. The closing arguments have been made. It was simple. Jesus, our defense attorney, stood up and said, "I died for his sins." And the Father, the gavel came down and the declaration rung out, not guilty. No sins left to judge. My son paid for them all. Then here's the thought that we're looking at. "And those whom he justified, he also glorified." If you're in Christ, glory is so assured that Paul writes that God already considers you to be glorified. In Ephesians, he puts it this way, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." So secure, Romans 8 already sees us as glorified. Ephesians 2 already sees us as risen and seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. So that's who we are. Set apart. Set apart for salvation. Set apart for glory. What does that mean? It means we're set apart, separated from judgment. Set apart from wrath. There's the good news, right? The unbeliever will stand before God on that horrifying day where every sin will be read and every sin will be judged. Not one will be overlooked. But the believer is separated out from all of that. We don't stand before God in judgment. We stand with God fully accepted in Christ, clothed in his righteousness. Our day will be a day of reward, not judgment. Separated out from judgment. No judgment for the believer. God has mercifully, graciously, sovereignly set you apart, separated you from the unbeliever unto him, relationship with Almighty God the Creator, unto salvation, separated from the wrath that is coming upon this world, unto blessing upon blessing, grace upon grace, wave upon wave of grace and mercy, unto every promise in the Bible, they're all for you. Under his care, he has separated you out under his care. That's what you need in this world. This world threatens everything. And God says, don't worry, you're my sheep. I'm your shepherd. I willingly have taken on that responsibility to care for you. I've got it. I will provide. I will protect. I will nourish. I will nurture. I will care for you. I am the good shepherd, set apart under loving divine care. And that's why when we hear all these things about ISIS and terrorists and this and that, it's why the believer goes, I'm not afraid. I have total peace. I'm under his care. Whatever he wants, he's my shepherd. Set apart from all of that. He's got my back. One more in the stunning vignette of who the believer is. We are God's beloved. Colossians 3:12 again. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. NIV says, dearly loved. He loves the world, but there's a special love for his children. I can say I love children, but I love my child more than I love yours. You love your child more than you love mine. That's the way it works. Who did Jesus say the father of the unbeliever was? Satan. That's radical. John 8 says, your father is Satan. You're not my children. How can I tell that your father is Satan? Because you don't love me. Because you don't want to follow me. You're acting like him. There's a family resemblance. But I'm God's child. He's my father. Well, let's go back to Ephesians. Are you there? Where are you at? Don't have a clue where you're at right now. Go to Ephesians 2. As long as I know where I'm at, right? Here's one of our favorite passages. This one gets brought up a lot on Wednesday morning, or Tuesday morning, for the men's breakfast. Ephesians 2, just a grace-saturated passage. And now I'm just trying to pile on God's goodness into this study. Look what it says there. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now is at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. I'll tell you what, that's every unbeliever, and that is a horrifying picture, isn't it? But God to the rescue. Now all of a sudden grace comes in, an amazing, breathtaking grace. Look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God to the rescue. We were dead and he gave us life. He made us alive in Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And he tells us that just to comfort us, this is how secure you are. This is how I already view you, already raised with Christ Jesus. By grace you have been saved, it says. Man, I guess. That takes away the boasting, doesn't it? Grace, unmerited favor. Dead people have a hard time earning anything. If you want to boast in your salvation, dead people have a hard time earning anything. Well, let me take that back. Dead people do earn something. Those dead in their sins, dead in their transgressions, the unbeliever. Romans 2:5 says, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. So day after day, the unbeliever is earning more and more wrath. Sin upon sin is being added into their account. So they are earning wrath. but they are not earning anything with God. To be saved takes grace. To be saved takes mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is not receiving what you deserve. Grace is receiving what you don't deserve. That's salvation, isn't it? That's what God has done for us. I'm chosen. I'm holy. I'm separated from the wrath I deserve. Now I live every day as God's beloved. Every day I live with His love all over me. Do you see yourself like that? Listen to Psalm 23:6. Surely your goodness and unfailing love will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will live in the house of the Lord forever. I wake up, and what meets me in the morning? Goodness and unfailing love. I walk through my day, and I'm engulfed in goodness and unfailing love, and I go to bed at night, and it is still there. There with me all the days of my life, I wake up expecting God's goodness, expecting His love, anticipating it, because He's promised it'll be there. That's one of our promises. This is my security. This is my comfort. This is what gives me peace in a troubled world, that I am walking engulfed in God's love, in His goodness. This world is not going to control what happens to me. A sovereign God is. ISIS is not going to control what happens to me. A sovereign God is, who loves me. Some germ, renegade germ, is not going to take me out early, because God is in control of my life. He will take me home when He chooses and how He chooses. It will be the perfect time in the perfect way. And I can just walk through this life resting, boldly, not afraid of all these things. CNN doesn't scare me. Fox doesn't scare me. God is in control of my life. I am His beloved. I am the apple of His eye. How much does God love me? Well, listen to this. Hang on. This is good. John 17:23. I in them, here's Jesus talking to the Father, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me. Now listen to this. And loved them, all believers, even as you loved me. What? Wait a minute. I know the Father loves Jesus. He is perfect. And Paul was good, so Paul too. Let's throw Pastor Chuck in there. Yeah, Billy Graham. But me? He loves me? Yes, as much as He loves Jesus. That's how beloved I am. That is amazing. John was pretty excited about all this. 1 John 3:1, how great is the love the Father has lavished. I love that word. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The translators had to use 2 exclamation points in that sentence to try to capture the excitement John had. Is this how you see yourself? Do you see yourself loved by God like this? Do you glory in being a child of the King? Do you rest in His gracious, loving, generous care? David got it. Psalm 36:7-8 says this, how priceless is your unfailing love. Both high and low among men find refuge in the shadow of your wings. I love this. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights. Drinking from the river of delights. God's blessings on our life. Well, we're out of time. But, you know, teaching something like this, it's frustrating in this sense that I understand that my words fall way short. I don't have the vocabulary to capture the amazement of who God is and what He has done in our life. I just can't do it. But you know what? Paul got that, and Paul felt the same way, I think, as he was writing these things out. He's just going, it's amazing. This is amazing. I wonder how many times he put down his pen and just raised his hand and said, God, this is unbelievable. This is amazing. But he got it that his words, what he was writing, weren't enough, that it was going to take the Spirit to illuminate these truths so that we gained a proper understanding. He says in Ephesians, we'll close with this, Ephesians 3:16-19, I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, And then he says, and I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, you're not going to be able to get this on your own. I pray that the Spirit will show you how much you're loved, because it's going to take the greatness, the power of the Spirit, His illumination, to be able to grasp how great this love is. Words can't describe it. You've never experienced it anywhere else on this earth. And it's going to take the Spirit to show you how great this love is. God loves you so much, so totally, you can't understand it without help. So Paul prays, God help him. That's my prayer for this church, is that we would understand how much God loves us, the great things that have happened to us in Christ, and it would thrill us and ignite a passion in our soul that would just begin to burn and consume us. So, I just think it was necessary to spend some time looking at this, to stop and linger over these titles that are meant to move us, ignite our hearts. It is this knowledge that convinces us that we can surrender. Listen, we're so afraid to surrender everything, but it is these kind of things that convince you that He loves you so much you can trust your life with Him. You can trust yourself to Him. You can surrender. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be afraid of this kind of love. So Paul tells the Colossians three things, who they are, before he calls them to further Christ-likeness. You have been chosen. You have been set apart. You are His beloved. Those truths change everything. Let's pray. Father, how grateful I am. As I read these titles, and all I can do is praise you and worship you and boast in who you are and how merciful and gracious you've been in my life. Lord, I know I don't deserve these blessings, that I don't deserve to be saved, that I don't deserve to be in a relationship with you and go to heaven and enjoy you for all of eternity. But God, I also know that I am going to enjoy all of that because of what Christ has done, because of your grace, because of your mercy and your kindness. Father, I pray in this church, Lord, I pray that you would thrill us over who you are and what you have done, that the truth, the great truth of your work in our life, Lord, would carry us through the roughness of this world, the storms that hit us, the trials that come into our life. Lord, keep in front of us, keep in our view, help us to keep a focus on who we are in you, what you've done, and help us to walk by the promises. Thank you that those promises are from a faithful God, a God who cannot lie. They are ours in Christ, every one of them. In Jesus' name, amen.